Well, let's now turn in God's Word to the Old Testament and to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 30. Isaiah 30 on page 713 in the Church Bible. And we are returning this evening to our series in Isaiah. And perhaps it would be good just to recap on where we are. We're working our way through this section of Isaiah that runs from chapter 28 to chapter 35. Six different oracles, prophecies introduced by the same little word translated in the English Standard Version here as "ah." It's a hard word to translate. It's only two letters in Hebrew, but it can mean quite a range of different things. This word can be an expression of anger, or it can be very different, an expression of sympathy. Very often it's a word of summons, and that perhaps is the best way to understand it in these oracles, these prophecies in chapters 28 to 35. The prophet Isaiah is summoning his hearers to the bar of judgment. And the first five of these six oracles are addressed to the leaders of the nation, the leaders of Judah, at a very critical moment in the nation's history. It's so important that we remember historically the background to these messages, because the book of Isaiah spans many, many years. Very different things happen over the course of Isaiah's ministry. So what is happening at this point in Isaiah's book is the superpower empire of Assyria is swallowing up the nations all around Judah on every side. Judah is a tiny, tiny little nation. Just two tribes, you remember, out of the 12 tribes that originally made up the whole kingdom of Israel. Just 20 years before this, Assyria had come in and captured the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel. They were taken into exile by Assyria, never to return to their homeland again. And Judah is feeling the pressure as one by one these surrounding nations fall before the Assyrian juggernaut. And so the leaders of Judah are panicking, as you can imagine. They're looking around for help, for deliverance. And at this point in Isaiah's ministry, the people of Judah, the leaders of Judah, are in talks with Egypt. And they're desperately hoping that Egypt is going to give them the protection and the safety that they need. And Isaiah's message to the leaders of Judah in these oracles is very, very simple. So simple, in fact, that the leaders despise it because it is so simple and unsophisticated in their eyes. But what Isaiah is saying to the people is, don't trust Egypt. Don't put your trust in Egypt. Instead, trust the Lord. But as we've seen again and again in each of these oracles, the leaders of the nation will not listen because they're convinced that they know what's best. Well, let's read together. We're going to look this evening at the first half of this fourth oracle. It's a very long one, and so we're going to divide it into two. So let's read it now from verse 1 to verse 17. "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negeb. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now go write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, "No, we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff at the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So the leaders will not listen to Isaiah's repeated exhortations. They're convinced that they know best. And there are two tragic mistakes that they make that are described here in verses 1 to 17. The first is, in verses 1 to 7, that they trusted Egypt instead of God. They trusted Egypt instead of God. They have done exactly what God has pleaded with them and counseled them not to do. Now, looking to Egypt must have seemed at the time, it's easy for us all these years later to look back and to look down on these people for their short-sightedness and for their folly and to say, "Oh, why didn't you trust the Lord?" But of course, if we were in their shoes, trusting Egypt might well have looked like the sensible course of action. Egypt was their strongest neighbor. Egypt was a nation that was fabulously wealthy, and they didn't want Assyria to come in and to invade and interfere in their neighborhood either. Their interests lined up with the interests of Judah. But just because it seemed like a good idea, humanly speaking, didn't mean, of course, that it was a good idea. Now, God says loudly and clearly, for one thing, that pursuing an alliance with Egypt was wrong. Verses 1 and 2 make that very clear, don't they? "Stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." They're sinning by doing this. They're they're rebelling like stubborn children against the Lord, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. They are sinning. They are going against the direct, explicit command of God. And in fact, this wasn't a new command. This was something that God had told them long, long ago, 700 years before, in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16. One of the commands that God gave in the law in Deuteronomy for the king, the people at the time of Moses, they didn't have a king, but God said, one day you will have a king, and here's what he is to do and not do. And in Deuteronomy 17 verse 16, God says he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. So it was there in the law. You are not to go back to Egypt under any circumstances. Even if the king tells you to go back to Egypt to get horses, to improve the military defenses of the nation, don't go back there. You're not to go back to Egypt. It was a clear command given by God. And that should have been enough. God's clear command. But of course, there were other reasons why this was not the right course of action as well. The people don't seem to get the irony of going back to Egypt, of all places, for protection. It should have been the very last place that Jews would ever think of looking for protection. Egypt was the place of death. It was the land of slavery and affliction. It was the place that God had rescued his people from. How often does God describe himself in the Old Testament again and again as the God who brought you out of Egypt? In fact, most famously of all, it's there right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery and affliction. And now what are they doing? They're reversing the Exodus. They are literally reversing the Exodus. The normal route from Judah to Egypt was to go through the land of the Philistines, through Philistia. When God brought the people out of Egypt, he didn't take them through Philistia, which would have been the most direct route. Instead, he brought them through the desert, through the Negev, so that they wouldn't face war and be discouraged. And it's interesting, I don't think it's a coincidence, that the route that these ambassadors here in Isaiah 30 are taking to Egypt to secure their alliance with Egypt is not the direct route through Philistia, but the way that God had brought them up out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, through the Negev desert. That's what it says in verse 6. Now, perhaps they're doing it for secrecy. They don't want anybody spying on them. They don't want the Assyrians to get wind of this potential alliance between Judah and Egypt. But whatever their reason, they are literally reversing the route of the Exodus. And it's such an ironic thing, isn't it? It's such a sad thing, because what happened in the Exodus? In the Exodus, God proved that Egypt, at the very height of her power, was no match for the Lord. Now, the Egypt that Judah is looking to here in Isaiah 30 is a much, much weaker Egypt than the one at the time of the Exodus. Egypt at the time of the Exodus was the great superpower in the ancient Near East. But Egypt, at the very height of her power at the time of the Exodus, was no match for the Lord. The Lord showed his infinite superiority over the false gods of Egypt. Each one of the 10 plagues was a bit like a competition. That's actually the kind of picture that God uses. He says, I'm going to defeat the gods of Egypt. Each of the plagues tackles a different god or goddess that was worshipped in Egypt, finishing off with the plague of darkness, which showed God's superiority over Rab, a god of the sun. God was superior. He showed it again and again in the plagues. He defeated the gods of Egypt on their home ground. He parted the Red Sea and he brought the whole of Israel out safely on dry land and then swallowed up the whole Egyptian army with all their chariots and all their horses in the Red Sea. God showed decisively that if you ever had to choose between Egypt and the Lord to save you, it would be madness and folly not to choose the Lord. And so that the people wouldn't forget all of that, it was commemorated, wasn't it, every year in the great feasts, in the Passover, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. They were reminded again and again. They were reminded in the Psalms that they sang that God is stronger than Egypt. The youngest child in Israel understood that and knew that. And here they are. What are they doing? They're putting their trust in Pharaoh rather than the Lord. What folly. And never mind theologically, practically, pragmatically, Egypt is going to prove useless as well. It's not just that this policy of going to Egypt is morally wrong, it is, but it's also pragmatically wrong. It's not going to work. Look at how God humorously describes Egypt. What's the nickname that he gives to Egypt in verse 7? Rahab, who sits still. Or I like another translation that says, Rahab the do-nothing. Rahab is the nickname for Egypt that was used by all kinds of people in Isaiah's day. It's a word that means turbulence or boasting. One commentator suggests translating it as big mouth. Rahab means big mouth. Egypt makes all kinds of promises. She talks a great game, but in the end she doesn't deliver. She sits still and doesn't help. She does nothing. This, in fact, was her proven track record. 10 years before this, the Philistines did what Judah is thinking of doing. They rebelled against Assyria, and they sent for help from Egypt. The Assyrians came to Philistia, they besieged the city of Ashdod, and they destroyed Ashdod. The king was able to get out. The king of Ashdod fled to Egypt for safety. We made an alliance with you. Please keep me safe. The Assyrians are after me. But the Egyptians were frightened. They were scared of Assyria's power. And so they handed the Philistine king over to Assyria. Why would the leaders of Judah think that things are going to be any different now, 10 years later? It's going to be Ashdod all over again. In fact, it's going to be worse than useless, Isaiah says in verses 3, 4, and 5. Not only will Egypt not give you protection, what she will give you is shame and disgrace and humiliation and suffering. And so God says again, as he's already said in the first three of these oracles, don't trust Egypt. Trust the Lord. And friends, we need to hear that same exhortation today. We've heard it three times already in these oracles. We need to hear it again this evening. Don't trust Egypt. Now, what does that mean for us? And how are we going to trust Egypt? We're not likely to try and enter into some sort of trade alliance with Egypt. Has this some relevance, perhaps, to a post-Brexit, no-deal Brexit, where we're able to sort out alliances with Egypt on the free market? What does it mean, don't trust Egypt, for us? Well, surely, at least one application is this. Don't do what the world says is sensible and popular and the wise course of action. Listen to what God says. That is always our temptation as believers, that we will be lured away by the world's way of thinking, to carry out a plan, to use Isaiah's language here, to carry out a plan that is not God's plan, to make an alliance that is not of His Spirit, to say that we believe one thing, but to live our life out there by a plan and by a strategy that contradicts it. One commentator puts it like this. He says, it's possible to believe all the right things, but to negotiate everyday life by another wisdom that is little different from the world. And that's the temptation for us. That's what Judah's leaders are doing here. They knew about the Exodus. They knew all the story. They knew all the details. They knew the whole story. They knew about the saving power of God. They knew their Bibles. And probably in their heads, they would all have said to a man, God saved the nation at the time of the Exodus from bondage. But then, in the hard business of daily life, they forgot about all of that, or they ignored all of that, and they lived by different principles. You can imagine the kind of thing they would have said. You don't understand, Isaiah. This is politics. You can't expect us to make real policies and pass real legislation in the real world based on Sabbath school stories. That's the mentality here. Yes, we know these stories, we believe these stories, but they just don't have anything to do with how we live everyday life in the real world. We're going to put all of that to one side, and we're going to live life Monday to Sabbath according to the world's wisdom and the world's principles. And that's the temptation for us, isn't it? That we come here on the Lord's Day and we read our Bibles and we sing the Psalms and we affirm our belief in a sovereign God who's in control of everything and who works all things together for good, who promises that He will be with us no matter what in every situation, that He'll give us whatever strength we need for whatever challenge. He'll honor us whenever we do what's right. Yes, we believe all of that while we're in here. But then, on Monday morning, in the workplace, or in the classroom, it's as if we forget all of that, and we live life by the world's standards. According to a plan not of God's making, we enter into alliances that are not of His Spirit. This is one of the things we were thinking about here on Friday evening. We were thinking about the LGBTQI++ agenda, and how the spirit of our age says that you're not allowed to disagree with the LGBT+ agenda. And not only are you not allowed to disagree with it, you have to affirm it. You have to promote it. You have to go along to training in your workplace, perhaps, to make sure that you are on the same page as everyone else. And if you don't sign up, if you won't buy into the whole thing, well then, perhaps you're not going to be able to work here any longer. And it's a huge temptation, isn't it, to go along with it? That's what the world would tell us to do, toe the line. If you don't, you're going to lose your job. And then how are you going to look after your family? How are you going to pay your bills? Do you really want to miss out on that promotion that you've worked so hard for? Do you really want all that hate? Do you really want to be threatened and slandered and abused? And so the temptation is to fit in with what the world says. Trust the world rather than the Lord. It's a temptation for young people who have the opportunity perhaps to start dating a non-Christian. You know that it's wrong. You know that it would be disastrous for you spiritually, but all your friends are telling you what a cute couple you would make. And so you start into the relationship. I wonder who you're trusting as your functional savior. Your functional savior. What do I mean by that phrase, a functional savior? Well, we say that we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. He's the one that gives us forgiveness. He's the one that brings us eternal life. But is He the one that you go to whenever you're having a really bad day at work? Or when your children's behavior is getting you down? Do you go to Jesus? Do you go to the promises of God? Do you go to His Word? Do you go to prayer? Or do you go to television and ice cream and to the shops? Are they actually your functional Savior? You say that you trust Jesus Christ, but actually, in reality, the things that you really look to for comfort and for joy and for meaning and for peace are very, very different things. Trust the Lord, not Egypt. So that was the first mistake that these leaders in Judah made. They trusted Egypt instead of God. But then the second was that they listened to lies instead of God's truth. They listened to lies instead of God's truth. Verses 8 to 17. Here Isaiah describes the response that he gets to this summons. He has exhorted the people in verses 1 to 7 to trust the Lord and not Egypt. And now he tells us what the response is. And he warns the people of the consequences of rejecting God's word and trusting Egypt. Well, what is the response? Well, we've got it there in verses 8 to 11. Isaiah has already called his hearers stubborn children in verse 1. And now he develops that image in verse 9. Excuse me. For they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. They are like strong-willed, foolish little children who think that they know better than their parents. So mummy and daddy, they're out for a walk up at Mussenden Temple or somewhere like that, and mummy and daddy say, stay away from the cliff. It is very, very dangerous. And the child will not listen, thinks that he knows best, jumps up on the wall and starts doing cartwheels along the top of the wall at Mussenden Temple. That's what children are like, these stubborn, rebellious children, and that's what Judah's leaders are like. Listen to how childish they are in verses 10 and 11. They say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. I mean, what they're really doing is they're putting their fingers in their ears and going, nah, 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 nah. I'm not going to listen. I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about the Holy One of Israel. Can you imagine anything more juvenile and foolish? They're saying, I don't want to hear anything that isn't nice. Don't tell me anything that I'm not going to like. Don't tell me anything scary. Just tell me things that I want to hear. Tell me that we're right to go to Egypt. Tell me that they're going to save us from Assyria. Tell us that everything's going to be fine in the end. They're like children. Silly, spoilt little children who will not listen to those who know better than them. They want to be told smooth things, Isaiah says in verse 10. Smooth things, nothing that will ruffle them, nothing that will upset them, nothing about the Holy One of Israel. All this talk about a holy God who demands our worship, who demands our obedience, who demands our fear, that's so, we don't like that kind of talk. That's far too uncomfortable. They're not telling the prophets to stop preaching. They want preaching. They're quite happy to hear preaching. As long as it's a certain kind of preaching. As long as it's the kind of preaching that they like. Nothing frightening, nothing demanding, nothing unsettling. Now, of course, it's not just professing believers in Isaiah's day that talk like this, is it? Paul warns Timothy that this will be one of the characteristic features of the last days. This is what it's going to look like in the last days. 2 Timothy 4 verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And it grieves me to have to say it, but sadly, this is why some people, not many, thankfully, but this is why some people have left our congregation. It's because they didn't like hearing some of the things that they were hearing from God's Word. They didn't want to be confronted by sin in themselves or in their families. And maybe you aren't going to take that step, that drastic step of actually leaving the church, because you want to hear smooth things and illusions. But maybe it's only because you can't. It's not because you don't want to. Perhaps it's because you can't. Maybe you're made to come here by your parents. And you, even though you're a teenager, perhaps you are like a stubborn child, unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. You don't want to hear any more about the Holy One of Israel and His demands on your life. And you try to ignore as much as you possibly can. And in your head, you're counting down the days until you don't have to sit here anymore. You're not made to do it any longer. You don't have to listen to things that prick your conscience and ruffle your peace. You just want to hear smooth things. And I pray that God in His mercy will never, ever grant you what you want. Or maybe you're the kind of hearer that loves the comforts and the encouragements of God's Word, but not the challenges. You know what it says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, that God's Word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You know that. You believe that in your head. You just don't want to hear it used that way in the pulpit or in pastoral work. And I have to say to you that if that's what you want, then this church is not the place for you, because as your elders and as your pastor, we are absolutely committed to preaching the whole counsel of God. We are stewards of the mysteries of the gospel, as we read in 1 Corinthians 4. We have to be faithful to that stewardship that God has given. We have to say what Scripture says. It doesn't matter how unfashionable it is. It doesn't matter how unpopular it is. It doesn't matter how unsettling it might be. It doesn't matter how many feathers it might ruffle. If God's Word says it, then we have no choice, because we have to be faithful stewards who one day will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if that unsettles you, just spare a thought for me and how it unsettles me. Maybe you are the sort of hearer that wants a message that fits with what you're already doing or what you've already decided that you're going to do. That's what Isaiah's hearers wanted, wasn't it? They wanted to be told that their foreign policy was right. And there are certainly some professing Christians that want that. They want to hear from the pulpit, no, you don't have to be married to have sex. Yes, it's okay for Christians to get drunk. Yes, absolutely we should embrace LGBT plus values. No, you don't have to tell people that you're a Christian. Yes, you can work on the Lord's Day, even if it's not a work of emergency or mercy or necessity. Yes, you can go out with a non-Christian. No, you don't need to do what your parents tell you. If you don't agree with them, if you think they're wrong, you can disobey. No, there's no such place as hell. Yes, you can leave your husband if you don't love him anymore. There are people who say, maybe they don't quite put it like this, but this is their mindset. If this church won't tell me what I want to hear, then I will find a church that will. And that's what the leaders in Judah were doing. They were listening to lies instead of God's word. And if you're tempted in any, if anything that I've just talked about resonates with something in your heart, then listen to what Isaiah goes on to say, because he goes on to warn his hearers of the terrible consequences of rejecting God's word and listening to lies and putting your trust in Egypt. He uses two very graphic pictures to describe the harm that we do to ourselves when we ignore God's word. The first one is in verse 13. This iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And the point of that picture is that sin is self-destructive. The picture is of the wall collapsing under its own weight. The wall itself destroys itself, if you see what I mean. And Isaiah is saying here, if you choose to behave like a stubborn child who won't listen to instruction, if you reject the truth and believe illusions and fairy tales instead, that's like pulling bricks out of a high wall, one by one by one. And maybe the wall doesn't fall down immediately, but the pressure is building and building, and it's only a matter of time before the crash comes. And when it comes, Isaiah says, it will come suddenly and in an instant. And that proved to be true as far as this Egyptian alliance was concerned, because Egypt was quickly and easily crushed by Assyria, leaving Judah wide open to an Assyrian invasion. It didn't work. They almost destroyed themselves. And it's not just ancient history, is it? This is repeated time and time again. How many people reject the truth and trust in lies? How many people, I wonder, are in hell this evening because they believed a false gospel, a watered-down, perverted, distorted gospel? They didn't want the true gospel. They wanted smooth things. They didn't want a gospel that would tell them they needed to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. They wanted a gospel that says, you're fine as you are. God is a God of love. He will accept you into heaven. Can you imagine how it must have been for them at the moment of death suddenly to find themselves standing before God in judgment, suddenly in an instant? The wall collapses and they realize that they have destroyed themselves to all eternity, that they are lost. How many people are there who flee from faithful biblical teaching because they want to pursue a relationship that actually ends up destroying their life? Who want to get away from biblical teaching so that they can engage in all kinds of sinful habits without being challenged, and they end up making a shipwreck of their lives, making their lives truly miserable because they would not, like stubborn children, they would not listen to their wise and loving God. So there's the first picture of self-destruction. But then in verse 14, the picture shifts from self-destruction to God's judgment. It's not just that we damage ourselves when we ignore God's word. We actually bring ourselves under God's judgment. And look at how that judgment is described here. Its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. The picture is of a potter who's maybe got a vessel that just hasn't come out right in the kiln. It's no use for anything. And he's frustrated and he flings it down with such force on the ground that it's pulverized into a million tiny pieces. There isn't a single piece that is big enough to use for anything else. That's how complete its destruction is. And when we reject God's word, when we say to God, "You just leave me alone, I'm going to do what I want to do, stop telling me the truth, I want to listen to these lies." When we do that, we're not just damaging ourselves, Isaiah says. We are inviting God's judgment upon us. What a terrifying thing that must be. And here's the tragedy of it all, as if that's not tragedy enough. The real tragedy of it all is that it is completely needless. This destruction, this misery, is completely avoidable. Look at what God offers to those who trust him in verse 15. "Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel." This Holy One of Israel, you don't want to hear anything from, but listen to what he's offering. "In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." This is exactly what they were wanting. This is the very thing that they were looking for by going to Egypt. And God says, "I'll give it to you. You want peace, you want safety, you want deliverance. I will deliver you. I'll give you peace. I'll give you safety. All you have to do is trust me instead of Egypt." But these stubborn, rebellious, foolish children, they say no. And they seal their ruin. "You said no. We will flee upon horses. We will ride upon swift steeds." Why is it that people today get drunk? Why is it that they abuse God's good gift of sex? Why do believers compromise their beliefs and agree with the world's party line so that they can avoid hatred and persecution and keep their jobs or get that promotion? Why do people do those things? Why do people sin? It's because they want to be happy. And they think this will make them happy. It's because they want a life of peace and a life of joy, and they think that this is the way to get it. If they would only realize, this is what the Lord is offering. "In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." It's what Jesus said, isn't it, in Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's exactly what God is holding out. Don't go to Egypt. Don't trust the world. Don't listen to lies. Don't reject the truth. Because what you want, what you need, is exactly what the Lord is holding out and offering to all who put their trust in him. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, again, we confess how prone we are to trust in things other than you, to look to created things for joy and peace and comfort and meaning, rather than you, the God who is the source of everything that is good, because you created all things and you are from everlasting to everlasting, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So our Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our short-sightedness. We pray that you would lift up our gaze away from the things of this world to see you enthroned over all, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. We pray that you will increase our faith in you. Help us, Lord, we pray, to hear all that God the Lord would say to us, the rough and the smooth, not just to receive from your word comfort and encouragement, but also rebuke and challenge and correction. And Lord, we pray that you will help us then to put our trust in you, and to live a life of faith and obedience that comes from faith. Father, we do pray very particularly for any who are like stubborn children this evening, rebelling against you, unwilling to hear the wise words that you would speak to them. And we pray that you would give them that honesty with themselves that will be forced upon them on the day of judgment. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would hear your voice and respond to it in repentance and in faith. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.